You can open your Bibles with me now to 2 Corinthians. I've been preaching several services now from Paul's epistle to the Romans, and I'll get back to that series a little later. But events of the present and the things that are happening now and have happened this week, I couldn't feel comfortable with Romans chapter 2 and 3 for tonight. And I believe the leadership of the Holy Spirit has given me a message on the 5th chapter of Corinthians. I believe we're thinking in that direction more right now than in the other. This is my message this evening from 2 Corinthians 5. But you know, as I always tell you, when we want to be true to the teaching of a scripture, like I'm going to preach here from 2 Corinthians 5, and if we want to be true to the teachings of 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to have to go back for a moment to 2 Corinthians 4 and continue the thought that's established there, especially 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1 begins with the word for. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. So you've got to go back and see what it's there for. Why he starts with for. So let's go back to verse 16 of chapter 4. He talks about this outward man, this natural body, how it's decaying and it's dying and it's perishing, this natural body, through sickness and suffering and death and old age. Look at verse 16. For the which cause we faint not, but though our outward man, our outward body perish, and it is through old age and sickness and sorrow and suffering and death, it's perishing. It's decaying. Yet the inward man, the man created in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, that new man is renewed day by day. It's ever young. It's renewed day by day. Oh, the joy and blessings of the presence of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in us inwardly every day. I'm not old inwardly, I'm old outwardly. I'm young. He said that they're always young. Our youth is renewed like the eagles. Youth is renewed like the eagles. And then in verse 17, these trials, these afflictions, he calls them light afflictions. They're light compared to what the glory that we're going to see. But he says, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, they're working for us. They're working, they're producing, they're preparing for us a far more exceeding weight, an eternal weight of glory. What does that mean, a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory? It means it far surpasses anything we can even imagine. An eternal weight of glory, exceeding, surpassing any glory that you could even imagine. That's all these things are working together for our glory and our good. These afflictions. We know that all things work together for our good. And verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, we're looking beyond this world. We're looking at the things which are not seen. That's what that song was all about there. We're looking at the things that are not seen. The things that we see here, all of them are temporal. All of them are but for a little while. But the things that we do not see are eternal. And that's the two things in those two verses, 17 and 18. Here's the two things that support us in old age and in sickness and in sorrow and even when we come to die. These are the two things that support us. We know that everything that God brings into our lives are working together, producing and preparing for us eternal glory. And then what supports us is we don't look at these things. We look at the things that are not seen. Not seen, which are eternal. All right, verse 1. Let's go then. Why? He tells us some things that we know in verse 1. We know, for we know. We know, number one, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know this, that we're living in an earthly house. We just read, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's an earthen house. It came from the dust, and it'll go back to the dust. God said to Adam, he said, in the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread till you return to the earth. For out of it you were taken, and to it you'll return. So we are in an earthly house. And then he says, we know this, it's a tent. It's a tabernacle. Why is our house is called a tent? Well, a house is too permanent for us to say that this is a house. This is a tent because of its frailty. It's just frail. I read one time someone said, Paul had in mind here a shepherd's lean-to that he builds out of skin and sticks just to protect him from the wind. A lean-to, a tent. It's frail. Secondly, it has a very short existence. And thirdly, it's just like everything on this earth. It's going to be folded up and put away. That's what you do with a tent. When you get through with it, you just fold it up and put it aside. Turn to Hebrews 1 a minute and see where Paul uses this about everything in the world. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, everything is going to be folded up and put away. Hebrews 1, verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, earth and heavens, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old, as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Earthly house, from the dirt, a tent, frail, temporary. And when this happens, look at the next line. When this takes place and the body returns to the dirt, to the earth from whence it came, we have a building. We have a building. We have a dwelling place. That's what it is. The body returns to the earth, the scripture says, the soul to God who gave it. This body dies, but the soul never dies. The body is asleep in the ground, but the soul never sleeps. I want you to turn to John 11 and listen to our Lord say that. You know, Lazarus had died. That's our language, John 11. But the Lord didn't say Lazarus had died. He said he was sleeping. He didn't say Lazarus had died. He didn't say he died till the disciples made him say it. They said, well, if he's dead, he doeth well. I mean, if he's sleeping, he doeth well. Let's go sleep with him, you know. Let's go. He had rest. So the Lord said, all right, in your language, he's dead. But my language, he's not dead. And here's his language, John 11, verse 25. He said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, though like Lazarus, he were dead, he shall live. And verse 26, and whosoever liveth, he's not died yet, he liveth and believeth on me, will never die. You believe this? You can believe that if you believe he's the life. He can't die, so if we're in him, we can't die. The body's going back to the earth, but the soul to God who gave it. Immediately, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Christ said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Back to the text. Verse 2 says this, in this body, this tent, this tabernacle, this frail earthly house, we groan. All believers groan in this body. Don't you? You groan under the burden of work and toil. You groan under the burden of life and troubles. You groan under this nature of sin. Don't you ever say with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. Don't you ever say that. Groaning. Oh, wretched man that I am. Troubles in the flesh. We groan. And there comes a time. Now, you may not know this now, but there comes a time. Listen to the next line. Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. There comes a time. There will come a time in your life when you actually desire to leave this world right now and be with the Lord. There'll come a time. Paul actually experienced that. Let me show you that in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. When there'll come a time. I know you young people here got families to raise and obligations, and Paul recognized that. He had the same thing. But he came to the place and the time when he wanted to die. He desired to go home and be with the Lord. And this, he writes about it right here in Philippians 1:23. I am in a strait betwixt the two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He really meant that. Right now, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. But then he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. But for me, I want to go home. And I really believe what Paul is writing here in our text, 2 Corinthians 5:2, in this body we groan earnestly. In reality, we've reached that place in time when we desire to be clothed upon with our house from heaven. And I believe every believer will come to that point in God's own time when he's ready and willing and desiring to leave. All right, verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. All right, verse 4. Look at this. For we that are in this tabernacle, we do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. That's what he said back in verse 3. Being clothed, we shall not be found naked. But we not just want to, it's not just death we're seeking, but it's immortality, incorruption, glory. That's what we're seeking, to be like Christ. We desire to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Mortality. I think, I suppose when people think of death, I suppose that they think mainly about what takes place right now. If the Lord's pleased to let me die right this minute, on my mind I'm thinking, well, the body goes to the dust and the soul to God gave it. What does this involve? Isn't that what you think? What happens immediately at death? Well, let's turn to John 19. Let's see. Let's see something here. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now, John chapter 19, verse 40. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man. He's made of a woman. Flesh and bones and blood. He walked this earth just like we. He's a man just exactly like we are. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Lived in a body. And he died. Died on that cross. Listen, let's read about it. John 19, verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus, as they'll take yours and mine. We'll die at home or in the hospital, and our family will be there, and they'll call Steen or Laser or Miller's or one of the funeral homes here and say, my husband or my wife or my friend is gone. come get his body. And come get his body. And our Lord died. They came and got his body. That's, he took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with spices, as a man of Jews is to bury, like they put you in a casket. They'll embalm your body and put you in a casket. And all that stuff around you. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new grave, and they'll have your grave already dug out here at Rose Hill or over at Ashland Cemetery. Already had it dug. The dirt piled up there. His grave was already there. It was a grave in which nobody ever lain. That's where you'll lay someday. And I will. I've got a lot out here. I've got a place for Doris and I both. And they'll have it all dug open. And they'll take my body. They took, and then they laid Jesus. They took his body. Then laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, there they laid him, for the sepulchre was not in. They took his body and put it in that grave. Put that stone in front of it. That's what they'll do to us. To body. Well, question, was he asleep? His body was, but he wasn't. Was he in limbo? I hear people talk about limbo and Hades and all these Gehenna and all these places where you're supposed to go wait for something to happen. Was he, you think the Lord was that? I tell you where he was. He said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. He said to his disciples, I go to my Father and your Father. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. When he said that, it's finished. He bowed his head in death. And he went straight to the Father. And if you're a believer, that's where you'll be. Naked? No. Clothed upon with immortality. But this body, like his body, will be slipped into the grave. Awaiting what? Resurrection. 3 days later, he arose. And I don't know how many days will pass, but you will too. This body. And I can't explain all. I just know that's fact. That's a fact. And he arose in a glorified body. But for the time being, it's verse 5 here says in verse 1, chapter 5, we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, put in the grave, we have a building of God. We have a dwelling place. We have a body eternal in the heavens, just like the Lord Jesus. He was in glory. His natural body was down here in a tomb with a stone rolled over it. And it wasn't until 3 days later that body came out. He came down here on that body. And that's where we'll be. It's all beautiful. It's all desirable. It's all planned and purposed by God. And the same thing that took place in the life of Christ will take place in our life. That's right. And why? Verse 5. Listen now. He that hath wrought us, he that hath chosen us, he that hath redeemed us, he that hath called us, and he that hath saved us, for the self-same thing is God. The self-same thing. Resurrection. Eternal glory in the presence of God. And he's also given us the earnest of his Spirit while we walk in the flesh. We're going to die. Our bodies are going to lay in, going to sleep. And we're going to be with him. Someday Christ will come and he'll raise this body. And he that hath wrought us, saved us for the self-same purpose is God Almighty. And he's given us the earnest, the token of his Spirit. Now, what does that mean? He had given us the earnest of his Spirit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. He's given us the earnest of his Spirit. That word earnest is token or pledge. Pledge is a good word. Presence and pledge of his Spirit. Let's read about it here. Ephesians 1:13. In whom you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the pledge, the token of our inheritance, the proof of it, until the redemption of the precious possession unto the praise of his glory, until we're resurrected. Now, everybody here, every believer here, most everybody here is a believer, I'm sure. You feel carnal much of the time. That's just so. We don't feel real spiritual most of the time. We feel carnal. We feel fleshly. We walk daily dissatisfied with ourselves. We're not satisfied. David said, I'll be satisfied when I wake with his likeness. David said, my sins are ever before me. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. The things I would do, I don't do. The things I wouldn't do, I do. And with the new man, I serve the law of God, the old man, the captivity of the flesh. And we're unhappy with ourselves. But God has given us his Spirit who dwells within us as proof and pledge of our redemption. Now let me ask you this. While you feel carnal, much of the time, not all the time, fleshly, dissatisfied with yourself, is there not also in your heart and life faith in Christ? Yes. Trust in Christ? Yes. Confidence in Christ? Oh, yeah. Is there not also a rejoicing in the promises of God? Does not your heart within you burn and rejoice when you hear his word preached? Oh, yeah. Is there not a blessed assurance of your interest in Christ? Can't you say with Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Of course I can, Pastor. All right. Is there not a love for him? Not like we ought to, but we love him. Is there not a love for his gospel? Is there not a love for his people? Is there not a love for his word? What is this? If that carnal feeling is a result of the fleshly man, that believing spirit is a result of the Holy Spirit. That's the, his Spirit beareth witness with our spirit who are sons of God. That's what that is. That's that conflict between the old man and the new man. That's that warfare, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But what I'm saying is this, that he has given us the earnest of his spirit. That's right. He that has saved us to be glorified, to be like Christ, is our God. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to give us hope and confidence and peace and rest and joy in Christ, even while we walk through a life of warfare and conflict and battle and flesh. There's no perfect faith, but there is faith. There's no perfect love for Christ, but there's love for Christ. And that's his Spirit in us. Look at the next verse. Therefore, because of that witness of the Spirit, his Holy Spirit witnesses that we're sons of God, we're confident. We're confident. Knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And we walk by faith, not by sight. And we're confident. Now, we're not cocky. We're not confident in ourselves, but we're confident in him. We're confident, I say, and we're willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And here's our desire. Wherefore we labor, we endeavor, that whether present or absent, present with the Lord or in the flesh, we may be accepted of him. We endeavor, we strive to be accepted in Christ Jesus. That's our desire. Oh, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Now, here's a verse 10, that is quoted often. It presents a problem to some people. Even some of God's elect have a struggle with verse 10. Let's read it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I don't know a lot about judgment because I've never been there. But I do know five things about judgment from the Word of God. I know that all sin must be judged. All sin must be judged. The Scripture says it's appointed to men once to die, after that, judgment. It's got to be judged. All sin's got to be judged. The second thing I know, that all judgment is committed to Christ. Let me show you that in John 5. All judgment is committed to Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father judgeth no man. He committed all judgment to the Son. That all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which is sent him. All judgment is in Christ. He's the judge. He's committed to Christ. That's the second thing. Third thing is this. And all judgment is relative to Christ. It has to do with my relationship with Christ. Relative means relationship. All judgment that men shall encounter or have to do with Christ Jesus. That's right. What they thought of him, how they treated him, how they considered him, what think ye of Christ, whose son? Let me read that to you in Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17, 31. All judgment is relative to Christ, has to do with my relationship with Christ. That's what this says here, Acts 17, verse 31. Because God hath appointed a day in the which he had judged this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. That's that man, Christ Jesus. And all judgment is relative to that man. And God's given us assurance of that in that he raised him from the dead. And let me show you another verse that says that. Romans 2:16. Romans 2:16. All judgment is relative to Christ. It has to do with your relationship with him. Romans 2:16. In that day, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. All right, now that's those three things true. I keep that in mind. Number one, sin's going to be judged. It's got to be judged. God's got to judge sin. Our sins were judged on the cross in the body of Christ. He paid for them. But sin's going to be judged. Secondly, all judgment's in the hand of Christ. He's the judge. Thirdly, all judgment has to do with our relationship with him. All judgment's relative to Christ. All right then. Fourth thing. If a man doesn't have Christ and doesn't believe on Christ, and he's not in Christ, he's going to stand before Christ in the judgment and be judged. Isn't that true? If he doesn't have Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, and I'll read you about those people. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Revelation 6:15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, chief captains, mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Who are they hiding from? And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him, Jesus Christ. Hide us. You want to see him. We just sang, I want to see him. You want to see him. When we see him, we're going to be like him. That's one. We're waiting for his son from heaven so we can see him. But they don't want to see him. They want to be hid from him. Him that sitteth on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. From the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? That's judgment now. That's judgment. And it's because they don't know him. They don't love him. They don't see. They don't hide from him. Hide us from him. But now this is the fifth thing. Those who believe on him, love him, and rest in him will not face this condemnation. Because he says in Romans 1, turn to Romans 8, turn to Romans 8, 1. Romans 8, chapter 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from that law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in his weak through our flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It's put away. No judgment. And verse 33 says there's no charge to them who are God's elect. No judgment, no condemnation, no charge. You know, I keep telling you that one of the best things you can get is a Strong's Concordance. And when I was reading this word condemnation, that, what does the word condemnation mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. And all you do, you turn to the back of that, you turn to condemnation, and you see where it's found, and you turn to the Greek lexicon, you go down through there, and you find what it means. Condemnation means this, the Greek language. It's a tribunal. It's a tribunal. A decision for or against. It's an accusation. It's a damnation. It's a judgment. So it says here, to them who are in Christ, there is no tribunal. It's over. It's finished. You sang that. There's no tribunal for good or bad. We're bad by nature. We're good in Christ. There's no accusation. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's no damnation. Christ bore the curse for us. And there's no judgment. Now let me give you a clincher. This is just so. God's going to judge sin. And all that judgment committed to Christ. And it's all relative to Him. And if God doesn't have Him, He's going to face the judgment. And He's going to beg to be hid from the face of Him, the wrath of the man who knows Him, there's no accusation. There's no charge. There's no tribunal. It's over. Let me show you that. John 5. Here's the verse I want you to rejoice in. John chapter 5. When we read the scripture slowly and meaningful and base it on what the Lord has taught us, it's so clear. You know, I just read you verse 22, John 5. Let's go on there. Let's go start with verse 22 again. The Father judges no man, committed all judgment to the Son. I'm talking about judgment now. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Father, honors not the Son which sent him. And here's Christ saying this. He says, verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into tribunal, accusation, condemnation, or judgment, or damnation. Shall not. Because he's already passed from death to life. So there's no judgment to the believer because he's in Christ. Isn't that clear? So when somebody reads this to you in 2 Corinthians 5, we are almost stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you just say, I've already been there in the person of my Lord. I've already been there. And the debt's paid, the sin's put away, and there's no condemnation, there's no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. No. So I'll wind it up with this. I won't be able to finish the chapter. I'll give you a couple of verses here. In verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, we preach to them. But you know, it's not only the terror of the Lord that I know. I think I can say with Paul here, knowing the mercy of God, I persuade men. It's not the fear of hell that brings a man to Christ. It's the fear of sin. That's right. It's not preaching fire and brimstone that bring men to Christ. It's preaching the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Oh, you can take hell and scare a man into religion and scare a man into a profession of faith and scare a man into changing his ways, but you don't take hell and scare a man to Christ. Man doesn't come to Christ because he's scared. He comes because he loves him. He needs him. He comes because he's merciful. Goodness of God. So I know the mercy of God and the grace of God, and I persuade men. All that labor and heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest, Christ said. Whoever one that thirsteth, come. Out of your belly flow rivers of living water. But also knowing the terror of the Lord, the terror of an angry God, how fearful it is to fall into the hands of an angry God, we persuade men. And we're made manifest. We're manifest unto God. We're God's servants and God's ambassadors and God's true preachers. And I trust you recognize that. We're made manifest in your consciences. The things that I've said here are the things that God has said and taught me and told me to say to encourage you. And knowing the mercy of God, I persuade men. Knowing the terror of God, I persuade men. Flee to Christ. And I manifest. That's manifest unto God. That's just true. That's what God says. And I hope it is to you. But verse 12, he says this, and I'll close with this. We commend not ourselves. The apostles and ministers of Christ don't commend themselves. They don't point to themselves. They don't brag on themselves. No, we don't. But you know us. You know our ministry. You know our motive. You know our Lord. But he says, I'm saying these things to give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you might have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. I'm saying these things, Paul said, so you'll have an answer and a reply for the false religionists that are all around you. And how do you identify these false religionists, preachers? They glory in appearance. They glory in outward show. They glory in religious ceremonies, uniforms and crosses and processionals and praise teams and in appearance and outward show, raising the hands and walking aisles and doing. They glory in outward piety and works, and not in heart. They know nothing of heart faith, heart love, and heart obedience. That's how a man's saved, with a heart. With a heart, man believeth unto righteousness. It's not outward show and ceremony. It's not even. Really, let me say this and say it as carefully as I can. Salvation is not learning a Gill's body of divinity. It's not teaching the mind what's right and what's wrong, what's truth and what's error. It's not teaching the mind the 5 points of Calvinism or these things that are doctrinally sound and necessary and help us grow. But salvation is when the heart is broken over sin, and the heart is distressed over our separation from God, and the heart is troubled over eternal condemnation. When the heart is troubled, with a heart man believeth unto righteousness. With a heart man comes to God. My son, give me your heart. Out of it are the issues of life. The Lord is nigh to them of a broken heart. Not an intellectual mind or a person that's got a grasp on all the doctrines and the dates and the kings and all their escapades, but a man who has a broken heart, a contrite spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken heart and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. And that's what he's talking about. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that's where the work is done. That's what Paul said, they glory in appearance. In appearance, in precision and exactness and holy days and showmanship ceremony and rituals and this sort of thing. But God looks on the heart. Our Lord said one time to those Pharisees, he said, you justify yourself before men. You're they which justify yourself before men. You've got your exacting detail and duties and and works of religion. You justify yourself before men. You like to pray on the street corners to be seen of men, and give your alms to be seen of men, and fast to be seen of men. But he said, God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. Keep thy heart out of it of issues of life. That's where the work's done. And I said, is a person saved? He has got a broken heart. He's not if he doesn't. If a man knows God, he does if he's got a contrite spirit and a heart that loves Christ and loves his word and loves his people. He may not know the doctrines as much as somebody else, but he loves Christ. That's what Christ said to Peter. You love me? Yea, love Peter, must ye? You love me? Nobody's going to hell loving Christ. That's right. No, nobody. And may not know all that, have all the answers, but it's a heart. Brother Barnard said one time we was in a Bible conference, and one of us young fellows preached, and Brother Barnard went up to him. I was standing close by listening. He went up to him and said, I wish you'd quit preaching to my head so much and start talking to my heart. That's all he said and walked away. But that's good advice. Talk to my heart. All right, let's sing a closing hymn. 125, Jesus paid it all the debt I owed. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Number 125.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all.